Your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 21, as we shift to a new section, verses 5 through 8. Our subject is the Great Divide. We have seen that the old sin-stained heaven and earth has been destroyed at the end of the millennium and new ones created in their place. The holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from God to rest upon the new earth. God in the person of Jesus Christ takes up residence in the New Jerusalem among His redeemed ones. Jesus Christ shall bring comfort to His saints in a world which then will be free of death, free of mourning, free of crying, free of pain. All which is associated with the things of the first creation and what has been ruined by Satan and man will be gone forever. In Revelation 21:5, we have introduced to us in verses 5 through 7 the side upon which the saved find themselves in this final disposition. Verse 5 says, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." He who sits upon the throne here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the occupier. This is the throne of God, which is in the New Jerusalem. And this throne, of course, symbolizes imperial authority and sovereignty. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, that John hears his voice speaking as the sovereign and omnipotent God. And he introduces what he is about to say with a kind of a technical term, the word behold. We periodically have that in Scripture, and when you see it, it is a word that means to pay attention. It actually comes from a Greek word which means to observe in the broad panoramic view, and it is in the grammar of the imperative mood, which is a command from God. So when you see the word behold, it signals an announcement of great importance is coming, and you should pay attention, alert to something that is coming. In the naval service on board ship, when something important is to be announced, the PA comes on and they say, "Now hear this." And when you hear those words, your ears alert that something important is about to be said that you should pay attention to. So Christ from the throne of the New Jerusalem says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The word "make" means to construct something, and it indicates something drastic. And all things new refers to all of creation. That old sin-stained creation is now removed. And now all human relationships to God are going to be changed. And all the sorrow and death and pain and suffering, all that was associated with that, is now gone. And God is coming in to create something new. This word "new" is an important word that we pay attention to in the Greek Bible. It's the Greek word kainos, K-A-N-I-O-S, and what it means is new in the sense of freshness. It doesn't mean new as something recent, but it means something that is now fresh. And the concept here is that it is relating to a quality that is being refreshed from a previous state, the quality of sinlessness from the quality of a sin condition that was characteristic of mankind, of the creation of God. Now this act of Jesus Christ not only produces a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, but it produces a fresh divine human relationship. It produces one furthermore which remains new. And that means there's no more decay as there was in the original creation. The original creation is like a spinning top and is gradually slowing down. In the scientific world, they call that entropy. The more entropy you have, the less energy there is for something to be done. It started all off with great energy. This is one of the reasons we know that evolution is a bunch of bunko, because evolution says that things go up from bad to better. But all through the universe, there's that nasty little irritating thing that bothers the evolutionists, that they cannot produce radioactive material. radioactive material always starts up there and then gradually it decreases into inert material. It never goes the other way. You cannot take lead and pop it up to make to something radioactive, but you can take radioactive and gradually it comes down to a lead-like state. That tells us that the world is a spinning top, slowing down and wearing out. And suddenly God comes in and said, I've made something new, a world that's not going to spin out of energy, a world that is never going to change back into the contamination of sin. Consequently, there is no more decay. And of course, the greatest decay that human beings suffer from and that brings such great sorrow is the decay of death. Out of the clear blue comes the impact of death. Now, what is going to happen when Christ says, I'm making all things new? I'm happy to tell you that this also refers to your human bodies and even to your appearance. Now, in the meantime, we have the new Melaleuca products that help remove wrinkles and these other disastrous qualities that bedevil us. But ultimately, God's going to handle the problem in a wonderful way. All will be restored to strong, youthful capacity as it was at the time of creation. The bodies of all believers are going to be restored to youth, to health, and to strength, and it will be forever. We will be restored to the prime of life. What is the prime of life? Adam and Eve, before they sinned, would have remained ageless in their prime of life at which they were created. I suspect that they were created in the range of a 30-35-year-old person. That is the prime of life. And Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, would have remained ageless. 30 years, actually, in the Bible, seems to be pegged as the prime of life and to which the new restoration will be moving. We have several indications of that. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that those who would serve as priests in the Old Testament tabernacle had to be at least 30 years old. That's when you could begin that service to God. When Joseph was made ruler over Egypt, he was 30 years old, Genesis 41:46. When David became king over Israel, he was 30 years old, 2 Samuel 5:4. When Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he was 30 years old, Luke 3:23. So that we have this repeated 30-year anchor point as the point of the prime of life. Now, we Christians, as you know, are destined also to be priests and rulers from thrones in the millennium, and on the basis of the pattern that we see in Scripture for these same offices, we may perhaps conclude that when we are resurrected, we will be resurrected as 30-year-olds. Christ himself went to heaven at the ageless age of 33. You'll never grow older, never grow younger. That's the prime of life at which the God-man has now been pegged, and he is changeless. He went to heaven in that respect, and because he is our pattern, we may expect that we ourselves will reflect that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, for example, we read, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That tells us that something is going to change about us so that we will truly reflect the image of Christ, including our physical structures. In Philippians 3:21, we may add, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And there Paul in the book of Philippians says we're all going to have a better physical structure. Now, where death has taken people from us, that is good news. Where life moves along and we move into the various frailties and illnesses and incapacities and physical breakdowns, that is good news. We are coming to the point in time where we will spend all eternity at a prime of life. So in God's new creation, it means that those who die young are going to grow older, and those who die old are going to get younger. Now, that is really making all things new. So everybody will eventually come out at that prime of life condition. That's part of the new things. Now, the making of all these new things, of course, is the fulfillment of a passage such as we find in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. And it shall be, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. Christ must be in heaven until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient times. What's he referring? He's referring to the fact that from ancient times the prophets have said all things are going to become new, and that includes our physical structure. Creation then is going to be set free from the curse of sin which is upon it, Romans 8:21, and the Creator will replace the sin-stained original creation with a one that is brand new and has not been marred by sin. Salvation produces, as you know already, a new species of human beings. 2 Corinthians 5:17 points this out. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, or better, a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, this does not mean that as a new creature in Christ, you've stopped your drinking and your carousing and your womanizing and all those other things. It's not referring to you're new because you don't do those sins anymore. That does follow, and that is characteristic of people who are born again. But this is new in a relationship to God that is implied here. You're no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. You are transformed to a destiny that is beyond your fondest dreams. And it includes being free of all the things that distress us in this life. Salvation has produced a new species of human beings. And the bodies of believers are going to experience glorification, meaning totally free of a sin nature, just like that of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:53. So with that kind of people to populate God's new Jerusalem heaven, it requires indeed a new place, a new city, a new earth that is fitting for people who are in that kind of perfection. And it requires, therefore, you see, a new social order. That's what we're talking about. When our pilgrim forefathers came over from England, they found themselves blown off course. And instead of joining the Jamestown colony, they ended up in northern Virginia and areas that were far out from where they had planned. And the Mayflower finally found itself anchored at Cape Cod, and they decided that what they had to do was have an understanding among themselves as to how they would conduct their society. And so we had that famous Mayflower Compact, which was made to the glory of God. Can you imagine a bill from Congress that begins with, "To the glory of God we do ordain"? Wouldn't that be a riot? But here, "To the glory of God we do ordain," and then they describe how they were going to relate themselves to one another. And this was to form a new country. Well, this was a splendid document, and it served them well, but the second generation, the third came along, they did not have the spiritual orientation, and this compact then broke down and society deteriorated. In time, the United States Constitution was written. This is a document based upon biblical principles, and it was designed with the explicit purpose of preserving personal freedom by restraining government rulers. I don't know how many kids go to school today and learn that the Constitution is to try to put chains on the people who hold public office to keep them from running amok, passing rules and regulations and imposing things upon us that restrict our freedom. And we have come now where this splendid document worked so well, it has now been also undermined. It has been corroded by the judicial system and by people in public office, and consequently we now have a society which is increasingly a jungle, a society which is running amok, a society that cannot even send children to school unless there's a metal detector at the entrance and unless there's a police car parked in the parking lot indicating that a policeman is patrolling the halls of that school. What a horror, what a nightmare, what a result of a social order that has taken a document like the Constitution, which gave maximum freedom without chaos. So in the New Jerusalem, this is going to be corrected. Once more, there will be created a society, a social order, where no more tyranny and no more suffering from that kind of power of the tyrants will ever be experienced again. You see, we people who are living in the New Jerusalem are not just going to be sitting there as one huge choir practicing songs all day long. We're not going to be sitting there strumming on our harps all day long in our electric guitars. We are going to be a people who are alive in relationships to one another and to God. You and I cannot imagine how terrific it's going to be to live in a world without sin and to live in bodies that are perfect and souls and spirits which are perfectly related to the living God. But the New Jerusalem is going to once more restore what we in some degree had through the Mayflower Compact and through the American Constitution. Freedom then will prevail throughout the universe, and it will never be corrupted. A recreated heaven and an earth free of all evil is, of course, necessary for such sinless believers as we shall be. So this is no small thing, for this voice from heaven, Christ speaking from the throne, saying, "Now hear this, I am making all things new." Now, through the mind of John spun all kinds of images and realizations of the impact and the implications of this statement, and the result was that he got sidetracked and distracted from his main duty at the moment. And so Christ says to him, "Write." And in the Greek language, this is a command. It's an imperative. And you can almost see the Lord's finger poking John and saying, "Snap to," because John is so awed by this that he's sitting there with his pen in hand and no longer writing down the book of the Revelation. And so the voice jogs him back to reality to take up the task of writing the book. This, of course, back in Revelation 1:11, is the mandate that was given to him. A great revelation from God. Sit down, take up your pen, and start writing what you hear and see. And Christ says to him, "Write what I'm saying to you and what I'm about to say," for two reasons. Because these words are faithful, which means they're reliable, and secondly, they're true, which means they're accurate. And of course, those are the words of Scripture. What is in the Bible is reliable. You can count on it. It's trustworthy. And what is in the Bible is true. It is without error. It is not false. And when people try to say, "Well, the Bible is not trustworthy," or "the Bible is not true," that's when they get into an awful lot of trouble. So John is recording words from God himself. These are divine facts. Words which are reliable and true from God, therefore make the book of the Revelation an inspired book. Isn't it odd how few people are ever taught this book? Some churches provide Bibles in the pews for people who don't bring their Bibles. And you will notice, if you ever sat in a situation like that, you've thumbed through that Bible, that one of the places that the pages are all still stuck together and nice and clean is the book of the Revelation. Nobody ever has to turn to that book, because this is a book that people have treated as if almost it were not inspired. And yet, what does it say? It's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to to those who hear it, to those who read it, to those who obey it. So John is told a new world is coming tomorrow, and it's all going to be different. It's all going to be improved. It's all going to be corrected. In verse 6, our attention is directed now to Christ as the eternal God. And he said, referring to Jesus Christ speaking from his throne in the New Jerusalem, he is speaking to John the scribe, "It is done." This word, ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, is the word here for done. And generally, this word, ginomai, means to become something, to come into being. So what this word is being used by the Holy Spirit here to indicate that a reality has come to pass. And it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means that this is an act which God did in the past. In his eternal decrees, it was a done deed that this new, complete, revised, sinless creation and people at the prime of life would be accomplished by him. And so here you have this word that's saying something that God has planned is now a done deed. It reminds us of John 19:30, where Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," in reference to the provision of salvation. Absolutely the same concept. Because Christ could cry out in truth on the cross, "It is finished. Atonement has been made. All sins are now covered. No issue between God and man. His justice satisfied." Because Christ could say, "It is finished," he can say here in Revelation 21:6, "It is done," in terms of a new creation and the eternity that connotes. The provision of redemption can now be applied to the whole sin-contaminated creation and to create a new one, a whole new society. The work of restoring to sinless perfection all that sin has ruined is now finished. And who does it? Someone who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Most of you know that this is the first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter is Omega. It's like in English we would say the person who does this is the A and the Z, indicating the beginning and the end. These are terms which are applied several times in the book of the Revelation to Jesus Christ. And then it explains the terms by saying the beginning and the end. It all began with him as the Creator, and it's all going to end with him as the Savior. Jesus Christ is the totality of the human drama from creation to the New Jerusalem. It declares now here that the work of the angelic conflict is over. So anyone who is not related to Jesus Christ in this world is in big trouble. It's all centered upon him. He is the one who began it. He is the one who's going to finish it. He is the beginning of all human experience, and he is the end of it. So take a look at all these religious systems that do not look to Christ as Savior, that in fact say he is not God, that in fact reject him as the means of salvation. Somebody recently told me of witnessing to a man, and this man responded with the phrase, "When you're dead, you're dead." And this young woman said, "Would it make any difference if possibly you are wrong about that, and that when you're dead, you are fully conscious and alive, as the Bible says? Would it make any difference?" And he snapped back, "No." There's an example of a person blinded by Satan, hardened of heart, that he has no fear of facing something like the lake of fire. But the truth of the matter is, most of the people you associate would agree with that dead is dead. And it doesn't matter what you do or what you are or who you are, dead is dead and it's the end. Christ says, "No, I am the beginning and I am the end. I begin by making you as a creation in the womb of your mother, and I end by taking you either to heaven or sending you into the lake of fire." And to ignore Christ is madness. He is the all in all. He is the beginning and the end. Here, because of what he finished on the cross, he can now say the restoration of the old creation from the contamination of sin is also done. I am the beginning, I am the end. And he furthermore declares that there is a satiation for the spiritual truth, for the spiritual thirst of human beings. People have a yearning for God. I don't care if you're the most benighted primitive in some jungle area, there is moving about down in your heart a longing for God, a reaching out for someone bigger and above yourself. And because no one tells you about the true God, you go out there and you take some sticks and some wood and some metal and some whatever, and you create your own God. And then you bow down to that. That's why people make all those foolish gods. And they make them in their own image. In Hawaii, there were places, as in the Bible, called cities of refuge. And if you've ever visited one of those in Hawaii, this was somebody who had broken a taboo and was therefore under the order of the king's order of death. Yet if you could flee and arrive safely into the city of refuge, you would be safe in there. And when the king died, you could leave and you were free of all guilt. But I notice that when people fled to the city of refuge, they also had images of their gods. And as you walk around looking at these images, they're all grotesque. They're all evil. They're all ugly. They're gods of great rage. There's nothing of love. So this is not the kind of a God that is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that we deal with. Instead, this is the God that can really satisfy your spiritual thirst. It says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The desire of the believer's soul is to know God. This is indicated to us by the psalmist, Psalm 42, in verse 1. Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Like a deer looking for a place to satiate his thirst, so the believer looks for a place to satiate his spiritual thirst. And the Word of God says that Christ is going to make that provision. Also in Psalm 63, verse 1, that same idea. O God, thou art my God, I will seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How well put. We go through a life that is a dry hole spiritually, and yet we thirst desperately for God. How many people go through life and they never have access to doctrine? They never have the capacity to have the issues of life and death presented to them so they know what they must do, how to relate themselves to God, and then how to be able to live their lives to full fruition and to execute the mission for which they came into this world. I will give to them to drink from the springs of the water of life. This refers to the abundant blessings that are associated with eternal life from God. This is what Jesus actually promised and is recorded in John chapter 4, verse 14. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Here he's talking to the Samaritan woman who is looking to satiate her spiritual thirst. Jesus said, I can do that for you. He will provide that kind of spiritual refreshment for those who come to him. Satisfies the spiritual thirst here now in the New Jerusalem, which will then remove all the decay that sin causes in our bodies. All that flows from salvation, as the promises of God are those spiritual waters, the refreshment for our longing souls will be such as we cannot imagine. God himself is a fountain of living water. The prophet Jeremiah begins his book by pointing this out, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." On the one hand, God says, the Jews forsook me, the fountain of living water, I who could have given them everything that their souls thirsted for, and instead they made themselves their own streams of water which will never satisfy, broken cisterns where everything leaks out. So the poetic picture is very powerful here. God is the source of that living water. And one thing more, John is told that God will give this kind of satisfaction for our spiritual yearnings without cost. Without cost. Without reason is almost the idea of this word. It's this Greek word, dorean. D-O-R-E-A-N. And one of the interesting things about this word is that this is the same word that Jesus used when he said, "They hated me without a cause." They hated me, dorean. There was no reason for them to hate me. And yet they hated me without a cause. There was no reason for it. So here, it's used in the sense that there is no reason for you not to come to the water of life. How sad the future of that man is going to be who says, when you're dead, you're dead. And he wakes up in the presence of God. There is no reason. There is no limitation upon coming to the water of life. And one of the all-time great declarations of that was by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." What a great offer. You need to have your longing for salvation satisfied? Come to God. I'll give you that water that will satisfy that, as he gave to the Samaritan woman. And you're broke? That's fine. You can still come. People should have access to the Word of God. And we who have it should do everything in our power to remove barriers to the Word of God. When we began the Berean Tape Ministry over 15 years ago, we had a few people in our congregation who didn't like the idea of a grace ministry that did not sell the tapes. And some people even departed from our midst because we would not sell the tapes. One man in indignation, really hot, said, "Do you realize how valuable those tapes are when they're offered on these TV programs and on radio programs, what people would pay for this?" And he had sugar plums dancing in his eyes. He thought, boy, can we ever make the money. But we would have violated the principle of the water of life freely given. And so we have been proven correct. How many times I open a letter and out falls a check from a total stranger for $1,000. It's happened many times. And I just sit there and look at that. And what is that check telling me? It's telling me that we have made the water of life. Spiritual thirst has been satisfied by somebody who never had it before, simply because there was an introduction to the doctrinal principles of the Word of God. That's where it's all at. Here Jesus Christ comes and says, "I'm going to give it to you," as he did to the Samaritan woman. You can have it, and you can have it freely, and you'll have it for all eternity. Now the saints in the New Jerusalem will thirst after God, and they will be satisfied, while the lost in the lake of fire will also thirst after God, and they'll have to agonize with their unquenched thirst. It'll never be satisfied. So whatever your problems are in life, for whatever the tragedies you face, and for whatever the grief that comes upon you, and the debilitations, please remember, Christ says, "I'm going to make it all new, and I'm going to give you full access to the spiritual waters of life, that in the end, all will be well with you." and all will be well satisfied. Verse 7 speaks about the overcomers. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It is important for us to identify who the overcomers are. The word itself in the Greek language describes a winner. And some expositors have made some very serious mistake about the idea of being an overcomer, have associated it with your performance, how you act. Being an overcomer is not a matter of how godly a person you are. Don't make that mistake. This word looks like this in the Greek Bible. The word N-I-K-A-O, nikao, and this word is in the present tense, which means in the Greek that it happens all the time. Once you become a winner in God through salvation, you are always a winner. Ups and downs, yes, but you're always a winner. It's your constant status. What is an overcomer? John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Fortunately, define it for us. John 5, verses 4 and 5. Now I've missed the passage. I've got the wrong reference here. We'll relocate it for you. But the passage says, John says, the overcomer is the one who has receive Christ as Savior. He who is in Christ, that is the overcomer. So here you have very clearly identified for us that the overcomer is the one who has received Christ as personal Savior. And so the one who is a believer is automatically an overcomer. Now you may not be much of a believer and you may not be much of a winner, but ultimately you will be victorious. And this overcomer, we're told, is going to inherit something. He who overcomes, that is he who is born again, shall inherit these things. The word inherit means to come at some future time into possession of something as a gift and something that you have a right to because of your relationship in a family. There is a special inheritance waiting all overcomers from God. Yes. 1 John 5, right, that's what I meant to say. I'm going to have to stop letting Mr. Danish write my sermons here. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What a definition. You couldn't be clearer. Who's the overcomer? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I cannot tell you how often you will read about some of you are going to have your spiritual thirst satiated. Commentaries will talk about having your spiritual thirst satiated provided you act and live as a good Christian so that you are an overcomer. An overcomer is a born-again person. That is the privilege of all of us, and we will therefore have an inheritance. There is a special inheritance waiting for all those of you who are born again, you who are overcomers. This is referred to as these things. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. In the immediate context, these things are the things that have been described in the first four verses. A new heaven, a new earth, a holy city, the new Jerusalem from God, and God acting, God living among men. He is their God. They are his people. And, verse 4, he is wiping away every tear from their eyes, that caused by death, that caused by mourning, that caused by crying or pain. All those first things of the old creation are going to be passed away. So this consists of the things of eternity with God, and a spiritual satisfaction reserved only for the believer. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1:4 and 5 says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I have a great inheritance from God because we are overcomers that will be added to all the other things that are ours. And what is the thing that we are to be given here? A special blessing, a special inheritance. Before we look at that, I want to remind you that earlier in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches were written. At the end of each letter is a promise of special blessing to the overcomer. Notice in Revelation 2:7, the message to the church in Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is a believer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So here is part of the inheritance, to be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden so that they would not eat of that tree and be able to live forever. In the letter to Smyrna, Revelation 2:11, the promise to the overcomer is that he shall not be hurt by the second death. And in Revelation 2:17, the letter to Pergamum, the promise is that he will be given the hidden manna. He will be given a white stone with a secret new name upon it, who no one will know but he himself. Now those are cryptic remarks. The white stone signifies approval, and the new name signifies a special relationship to God. There is also in Revelation 2:26 the letter to Thyatira. Here's what the overcomer gets: authority over the nations. Now please remember, all of these things are going to be yours. You're the one who's going to have this kind of blessing, authority over the nations. In Revelation 3:5, the letter to Sardis, you will be clothed in white, and you will not have your name blotted out of the book of life, but you will be recognized by Jesus Christ in heaven. He will confess your name before the Father and the angels. And in Revelation 3:5, the letter to the church, Revelation 2:26, authority over the nation. That's right. And then in Revelation 3:5, the letter to Sardis, clothed in white, name not blotted out. And then in Revelation 3:12, the letter to Philadelphia, we are told that you will be made a pillar in the temple of God, inscribed with the name of God, and the new Jerusalem, and the new name of Jesus Christ. A pillar is a supporting structure. You will be a pillar in the temple of God. You will be a permanent part of that temple, and you will not go out from it anymore. God will write his name on you, in the name of his city, the new Jerusalem, and God's new name, whatever it is, will be inscribed on you. And finally, in the seventh letter, Revelation 3:21, we have one more part of the inheritance. For the overcomers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, so that you will have the privilege of sitting on the Father's throne. Now, here in Revelation 21:7 is one more bit of the inheritance of the overcomer, and that God will be your God and you will be his child. A final promise: you will inherit all things from God. He who overcomes shall inherit all these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians 3. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Don't envy other people. Don't look to what other people can give you. Don't build your life upon what you may receive from other people, but build your life upon the fact that you already have everything in Christ Jesus that's worth anything that you will take into eternity with you. Believers are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is the first thing that we have to understand. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. And Romans chapter 8 also points out our position through Christ of being an heir of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You and I are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Realize what that means? Everything that is His with the Father is also yours. Now, this heir relationship of a Christian with God is based on the fact that you're His child. You're a son and daughter of God, and that's why you have the relationship of being an heir. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here's the last thing that we will inherit. God, the final promise to the overcomer, the true Creator God, will be your God. God is not the God of unbelievers. The God of unbelievers, John 8:44 says, is the devil. God is not the God of false religions. All those religions which reject access to God through Christ is a false religion. And people don't like to hear that. Sometimes people come and say, I'm bringing a friend, he's a Catholic, please don't say anything. And so I have to make a note, and I put it here, don't say anything ugly about the Pope. Don't hit the Catholics. And yet it's a false religion. And it is a religion which is taking people in the lake of fire. Not everyone has the true God in their religion. God is not the God of false religions. I will be his God. How great to know that you're with the real God, and he will be my son. He will be my son. Refers to male and females, means he will be one of my children. Because we are God's children, we have an inheritance from him in the heavens. Unbelievers are not overcomers. They are losers, and so they have no inheritance from God. All the unbeliever has is a lake of fire. Heaven is a closed club for family members only. Unbelievers who presume that they will have entrance into this closed club in the New Jerusalem are in for a big, sad surprise. Aren't you glad that you applied for membership through faith in Jesus Christ and that you are immediately accepted into that club? You have all those promises in the seven letters to overcomers. What marvelous things are going to be true of all of us because of those things that will characterize us. We'll never be hurt by the second death. We'll have the hidden manna and a white stone indicating our acceptance with our secret name. We'll receive authority over the nations. We'll be clothed in white. Our names will never be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus Christ will introduce us around in heaven as one of his own. We'll be a pillar in the temple of God, a supporter whose name will be inscribed upon that pillar by God and with the name of Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. We will sit with Christ on his throne. And then this final promise that he will be our God and we will be his child. Glory to the God of all grace. And may you and I be eager to promulgate that grace and to propagate the word of grace, salvation, and all that that implies, so that people who deserve to know these things are really taught their inheritance in Christ Jesus.